Well, it's so good to see each of you here today. We are blessed at the Fellowship of Believers here at Killeen Bible Church. And what a joy it is, particularly on Agape Feast Sunday, to be able to experience a lot of good fellowship together. We look forward to this afternoon. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Lord willing, our goal is going to be to finish this section on spiritual gifts today, the end of the chapter, and attempt to summarize just a bit, without going into too much detail, the position, at least, you'll know that I am taking on this section, and the Lord will convict you and guide you as you study this through your lifetimes. Dr. Johnson, as I listened to a message on one of these sections in 1 Corinthians 14, he got to one of these very difficult passages, and he said, "I have but one question. That is, where are you, Paul? Come and help us with this, because there are some parts of this that are very difficult to understand." We had one of those last week with the correlation of women being silent in the churches at the same time praying and prophesying with their heads covered. It's really a very good thing that the Word of God is not something we can just totally understand ourselves. Otherwise, we would think we were over the text. And God has given us these wonderful challenges for a purpose. By all accounts, these first century believers in the church at Corinth were very immature. Now, take in mind, in all fairness, they had only been believers, most of them probably, for 3 or 4 years. If you can remember back to the time when you were a Christian for only 3 or 4 years, and some of your attitudes and concepts at the time, they may have been somewhat unbiblical. When you take into account that they did not have the Word of God at their fingertips that we have today, they had certainly the Apostle Paul to teach them for some 18 months. But largely, they were learning more about the Lord through letters such as this, and through the teachers, and through the apostles that came through their particular town. Overall, these Corinthian believers, you have to say, were pretty cocky. They were prideful, is another way to say it. They saw themselves as being more spiritual than other Christians. Statements like this from chapter 3 and verse 18, "If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise," intimates that there was a problem with pride in that particular church. And then again in chapter 8, "If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know." Paul is telling these first century believers at Corinth that if they think they know something, if they think they've arrived, they need to think again, because they don't. So it is with us today. We tend to become prideful. In our text today, we find that they are challenging his apostolic authority. If anyone, he says in verse 37, thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. They had failed to submit themselves to the words of the great apostle. This is absolutely incredible that their arrogance would be that great. But interwoven throughout the text and throughout the chapters that we have come so far in the book of 1 Corinthians, we see that there was a pattern of a lack of concern toward their fellow believers. That is, their pride went to such an extent that they saw spiritual gifts as something that were a plus for them and not a help for others. And this arrogance is something that Paul preserves for us by the hand of God so that we might observe it today, because it just may be a problem today. All of this would be a recipe for disaster in any church. When everyone is pridefully doing their own thing and rebelling against the authority of the Scripture and against the leaders that God had provided, in this case the Apostle Paul, selfishly satisfying their own felt needs, there is a huge problem. The church will not just remain in a static no-growth condition. Rather, it will implode. It will self-destruct. It will shrivel up and it will die. It will go away. When people are not using their spiritual gifts to build up the rest of the body, then there's going to be a negative thing going on in the church. And you've all seen it. You've all seen churches that fold up and blow away. We don't want that to happen to Killeen Bible Church, certainly. We don't want it to happen to any of the churches that you all happen to be associated with as you move with the military through many churches through your years and your careers. God has richly blessed us here at Killeen Bible Church with members who do, in fact, reach out to others, who wonderfully use their gifts to minister to one another. And I want to say how grateful I am to everyone here for how you invest yourself in ministering to others, teaching our children, men ministering to men, women ministering to women, families ministering to families. It is wonderful to see this kind of thing going on in the body of Christ. But there's always, always a danger for something like what happened at Corinth to happen here. And we need to take precaution. We need to take notice of the Word of God ministered to the Corinthians in this text and apply it to us so that it does not happen here. What we want to see is a body that continues to perpetuate itself, self-multiplication. Not to say that we're responsible for our own growth. We're not, but God uses the gifts of the body to cause the body to build itself up in love. And that's what we want to see continuously from generation to generation. We want to see that the spiritual gifts that God has given us were being used not for individual benefit, but for the corporate benefit of the entire body. That's what we want to see continually. And it's something we need to pay constant attention to because it could die out in less than a generation. Well, let's read the text today. We're actually only going to be covering verses 36 through 40. What I'd like to do is read starting at verse 26 to make sure we've got the flow and understand the context in which Paul is speaking. Let's examine ourselves as we read this text. I will read in the New American Standard, if you would follow in your version, 1 Corinthians 14, starting at verse 26. What is the outcome, then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn. And let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. And let him speak to himself and to God. And let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And I think this phrase actually goes with the next verse. As in all the churches of the saints, let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. But let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, or if anyone disregards this, he is not recognized, or he is disregarded. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. Amen. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful three chapters which convey to us your design for spiritual gifts in the church. And we thank you for the wonderful instruction you give us. And we pray that our ears will be attuned to what you would speak to us today at Killeen Bible Church and us in whatever churches you may call us to in the future. We pray, Lord, that you will enable us to understand the need to build one another up wherever we may be. We pray that you will give us the selfless heart that is so characteristic of the Spirit-filled believer. We pray that you will enable us to glorify you and not ourselves with whatever skills that you have given us, whatever spiritual abilities, talents, or gifts that you've given to us. Lord, they all belong to you. And we just give them back to you today. We ask, Lord, that you will guide our minds and our hearts as we think through these ideas. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. Lord, his words are hard, and we do not want to apply them sometimes because we would like to just relegate them to a past generation. Help us, Lord, to see how relevant they are in our modern-day context. And, Lord, may we see your living word active in our lives today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our public worship must be edifying. The context of this whole passage is public worship. It's the local church. It's when Christians get together. They didn't have a building like this, obviously. They probably met in homes, probably multiple homes. Maybe they got together periodically in larger homes. But that's the context. And what Paul is saying is when you get together, it's an important time. When Christians get together as the body of Christ, it is an important time. It is not a club meeting. It is not an organization that we seek membership in. It is the body of Christ, a living organism that functions in such a way that all of the members contribute to the growth of the other members. And the first thing, strangely, we see in this particular passage today in verse 36 is that we must seek precedent in other New Testament churches. When I first read this, it was very odd to me that this would be the first concept in this particular paragraph as I see this paragraph laid out. Verse 36 says, was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? We American Christians are kind of this way. You know that? We kind of look at our church as the church. We kind of look at the way we do things as the way to do things. When people leave here and they go elsewhere, the first comment is, this is not Killeen Bible Church. Well, you're right. It's not Killeen Bible Church. And it shouldn't be Killeen Bible Church. We are to learn from other bodies. It was a very arrogant thing that these Corinthians were saying. They were actually believing that they were the source or the recipients solely of God's word. My paraphrase would be something like this. Paul to the Corinthians. Who do you all think you are? Anyway, are you the source of God's word? Are you the sole recipients of God's word? Both ways. You see the interaction going both ways. The Corinthians were apparently making up their own rules as they went. Joe's words as we go through the study of worship and consideration of the regulative principle are important words. This is not a freelance organization where we come and do it the way we want to do it. We are under authority, and one of the authorities that he mentions here, very interestingly, is other churches. You guys are not the only ones out there. Look around you. There's a church that's up the road there at Thessalonica. There's a church up the road there at Philippi. And there were other churches. And God had been working in those churches. There was a precedent being established in various things in apostolic doctrine as God revealed things to the apostles and they taught. And as they trained leaders in those churches. And the people at Corinth, no elders mentioned, interestingly enough, needed to listen to what was going on, needed to look and see what was going on around them in other churches. You are not the only ones on planet Earth that God had in mind, and he has taught other people things about this. Paul may be referring here to the promise of Isaiah back in the Old Testament. The word of the Lord will come from Jerusalem. The church had its source in Jerusalem. Do you remember the history of the church at Pentecost? That was in Jerusalem. And the word of God went out from there. They traced their theological roots back to the church at Jerusalem. They were the mother church, if you will. That's an important concept because they had to listen. You remember back in Acts 15 that as the gospel went to the Gentiles, they had to resolve a problem of how Jewish the Christians needed to become in order to become Christians. What the Gentiles had to do, did they have to become Jews first? And they took the question back to this church in Jerusalem. Paul says something similar in Romans 15, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. He saw his roots in Jerusalem. The Corinthians saw themselves as the center of the universe, and that was not the case. When it came to regulating public worship, they needed to look what God had established all around them. Now, Paul obviously had touch with these churches that he had planted, and so he was able to see what God was doing in these various works somewhat simultaneously, without email, of course, and without telephones and cell phones and all of that kind of thing. He was still able to keep touch with what was going on, and what he said was, you guys need to pay attention as well to what is going on. We are woefully deficient in this today. We as leaders need to know how folks have worshipped throughout history and how they are worshipping around us today. God didn't just start working here at KBC today. We can look around the world. We can look throughout redemptive history. Joe has been very helpful in drawing our attention to the streams of worship in the history of the church. And it's very, very helpful to know where our forefathers did things right and where they did things wrong that were not biblical. We can learn from our forebears. When any of us as leaders take vacation, I think it's almost a given now that most of us, when we take vacations, you probably do the same thing, make it a point to visit other churches because we want to see what God is doing in other locations, because we don't have a corner on the market when it comes to worship. We can always learn more. There's an old adage that every worship leader thinks that he's doing it right. Every pastor thinks he's doing it right. And so it is throughout the church. We can all learn from one another because all of us are finite in our understanding of God's desire for worship. Well, the Corinthians had taken this to an extreme and their services had become chaotic, and the word got to Paul that they were playing by their own rules. And so he comes to them, and this is the first thing he says, pay attention to what's going on around you. Secondly, we must obey apostolic command, verses 37 and 38. More than just looking outside of ourselves, we must carefully pursue the clear commands of Scripture. We can debate things all day long, but those things that are clear, we need to listen to. Verses 37 and 38 say this, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone disregards this, he is disregarded. My paraphrase of verse 37. Get a grip, Corinthians. If you think yourself to be prophet or spiritual, know that the things I'm writing to you are the commands of the Lord. And the way it's in the Greek, the way you get emphasis in Greek is to move the word toward the front of the sentence. It's the of the Lord command. Well, Paul is saying, what I'm saying is the Lord's command. When Paul uses the word Lord, unless he's quoting from the Old Testament, he's talking about Jesus. And what he's saying is that what I'm telling you is what Jesus is telling you. Now, this just sounds kind of arrogant to us today. How dare he think that he can speak for the Lord? I know that I've had those feelings over the years, looking at some of the writings of the apostles, and I've wondered, you know, is this the Lord speaking, or is this the Lord's writer talking? Is this something that I need to pay heed to, or is this just somebody's good idea? Well, Paul removes all doubt here by speaking for the Lord. The things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Now, either he's right or he's wrong. And we've got to come to grips today with the truth of that. We need to say, yes, Paul, we are going to accept the fact that you're speaking for the Lord, or we're going to throw it out the window as, or relegate it to a lesser level as somebody's good idea. Now, when you do that, when you relegate it to somebody's good idea, then what you do is you eliminate much of the New Testament, 13 books that Paul wrote. And you'll be on a slippery slope that you'll find it very difficult to recover from, because every liberal theologian out there has done something similar in his past and ends up not believing anything, but saying it was all culturally relevant. Nothing was related to today. Nothing is related to today. So be very careful if you take that position. I take the position that Peter took And if you flip back in your Bibles very quickly, the 2 Peter, famous passage here where he talks about his fellow Apostle Paul, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand," that's true, "which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction." Among other things, what Peter is saying here is that the writings of Paul are not just man's writings. He's elevated to the level of Scripture. That's the attitude the fellow apostle had, and I believe that's the attitude that we should have today. Now, if that's the case, if what Paul is saying is relevant to us, and if it is the Lord's command, then these are not just good ideas. These are things that we need to put into practice in the church right away. Now, what is he talking about? Back in 1 Corinthians 14, is he just talking about let the women keep silent in the churches that we talked about last week? That is, the women not being allowed, as I understand the text, to be judges over the prophecy being delivered in the church, but instead to ask their husbands at home? Or is he talking about up to verse 26, where he talks about having only two or three speakers in tongues and then an interpreter and in order, in sequence? Or perhaps is he going back to the beginning of chapter 14, talking about the overall edification of the church? That the purpose of spiritual gifts is edification, and that's how we measure them. Or perhaps is he going back and covering 13 as well, and then 12 as well? Or how about the entire book of 1 Corinthians? There are people who hold all of those views, I'm sure. I think that the text primarily is oriented toward chapters 12 through 14. And the reason I say that, we have a little literary clue in chapter 12 and verse 1. I'm getting a little bit out of sequence, but this is a good place to mention this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, "Therefore I make known to you, no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is a curse, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Jesus is Lord is something that that understanding can only be given to us by the Holy Spirit. Hence, we must listen to what is being said and obey His commands. And then down at the end of the chapter here, in verse 37 of chapter 14, "The things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments." We call this, the literary term is an inclusio. It's like bookends. And when you see these two emphases on the Lordship of Christ, you take a look to see if the writer, and I think this may be what is happening in this passage, is delineating a passage that has special recognition. And the special message is, you know, this is the beginning of this command of the Lord. This is the end of it with regard to this topic of spiritual gifts. And so I would apply this command I would apply this statement that the things I say to you are the Lord's command to apply especially to what Paul is talking about here with regard to spiritual gifts. What's different about the apostles? Why should we pay particular attention to what the apostles say? Well, what we have in Scripture is an identification of a special group of people. We call them apostles. Typically, they're known as the group of 12, the 12 disciples whom Jesus called to be apostles, sent ones to take his message out. They had been with Christ from the time of John the Baptist, and they had witnessed his miracles, but more importantly, they had witnessed his resurrection. These were a special group of people that he empowered with special gifts, miracles and signs that they were empowered to have, not only to attest to the fact that they were messengers of the living God, but also to identify them as part of this breaking out of the new covenant from the Jews to the Samaritans to the Gentiles and to the disciples of John the Baptist. So we see the pattern in the book of Acts. These apostles had that special mission to accomplish that. But we also have a couple of other people identified as apostles who were not in that group, the Apostle Paul, of course, being one. I came along a bit after the ministry of Christ. I became a Christian shortly after the ministry of Christ had been completed. We have those who are writers of the New Testament. Barnabas and James are other apostles. Let me get to that here in just a moment. Men who had witnessed the living Christ and the resurrection. These two men, Barnabas and James, are also listed as apostles. I think in this very special sense that they are empowered by God. Barnabas, of course, was the one who brought the Apostle Paul to Christ. Some conjecture he may have been the author to Hebrews. We don't know that. We don't know who the author to the Hebrews were. But every other book in the New Testament we can attribute either to an apostle or to an accomplice of an apostle. An associate is a better word, of an apostle. Matthew and John were two of the 12. Mark was an associate of Peter. Luke and Barnabas were associates of Paul. James and Jude were half-brothers of Christ, had been with him all their lives. And after Christ's death, they became prominent in the church. God has not seen fit to reveal to us who the author to the Hebrews was, but based upon its internal content, we can rest assured that this man was very definitely subject to the influence that the apostles were influenced by, a second-generation Jewish Christian. And so what we have are these special words given by Christ's apostles. This body of truth that we have, it is special, folks. This is not just a nice book to buy in the library. This is the Word of God, and it has the authority to command us what to do. Therefore, we need to listen to what it says to us today with regard to the area of spiritual gifts. And Paul says, if you think yourself to be a prophet or spiritual, verse 37, let him recognize the things I write to you are the command of the Lord. A spiritual person is someone who's been baptized in the Spirit. That is, he is a believer in Christ. A prophet is somebody who's been gifted, either in the more permanent fundamental sense of the apostles, that we see in Ephesians 2:20, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, or in the more routine sense that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, who receive revelations from God and who spontaneously deliver those in the body of Christ. All of our thinking, all of our actions are to be guided by the Lord's commandment. So what I'm trying to convey to you is we need to listen to what these three chapters tell us. What I have found in my brief study of spiritual gifts over the last 15 or 16 weeks we've been doing this is that the major problems that we have with the gifts of tongues and the miraculous gifts overall is people's failure to read their Bibles. People come to the text with a presupposition as to what they want it to come out to say, and they make the text say that. And sometimes you have to go to extraordinary lengths to do that. Let me give you an example. There are groups today who forbid the speaking in tongues. Maybe they don't say it that way, but they so strongly discourage it, they lead you to believe that if you try it, that you're trying something that is a demonic device. And the last verse in this particular text tells us something different. Do not forbid the speaking in tongues. In Greek, that means do not forbid the speaking in tongues. Okay? I checked that out before I got here. It couldn't be clearer that there is some tolerance for speaking in tongues in Paul's day. As we're going to see in a moment, there is no clear indication that there was an end to that authorization. And so we need to read our Bibles very carefully and consider it all to be the command of the Lord. Verse 38, if anyone fails to regard this as the command of the Lord, he is not regarded at all. And I think the sense is either by God or by the church. Some translations show there is a textual issue, show a simple passive. If anyone does not recognize or disregard this, he is not recognized or disregarded, as in the New American. The King James shows the second verb as an imperative. If anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. And there are some good texts, some good manuscripts that support that. However, the more difficult reading, which is one of the principles of textual criticism, you always go with a more difficult reading, is the passive, as it infers that the person who is not recognized or disregarded is treated that way, either by the church or by God himself. In other words, Paul is making a very serious statement. If you choose not to obey the words that I've put out on spiritual gifts, either the church or God Himself, the subject is not stated here, will disregard you. This is a case where we disregard this particular scripture. We're doing it at our own peril. So it's important that we listen to this text, and we listen to it very well. Next, Paul's instruction on the use of spiritual gifts. Your outline is in your bulletin, by the way. I'm going to shoot right through this very quickly, so please follow. What is Paul's instruction on the use of spiritual gifts for edification? Let me just run through the flow of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. I've got a brief outline in your bulletin. Chapter 12, the source, purpose, and distribution of gifts in the one body. The Holy Spirit enables us to call Jesus Lord. That's how it starts. The purpose of the gifts is the common good, 12:4-7. Distribution of the gifts. The Holy Spirit is the one who distributes the gifts as He will. If there are no gifts of tongues in a particular church, it is because the Spirit did not place it there. If there is a gift, it's because He did place it there. That's what we're to understand. The unity of the body. Christ baptizes us in the Holy Spirit into one body. That's God's work for us and with us. Complementarity of gifting. Unity and diversity. Throughout the body, there's a multiple gifting that looks like a body. Just as you have hands and feet and head, and you can recognize a body going down the street, not this blob of amorphous parts that are all glued together, but rather it's an organized, together functioning group of members that have one purpose. There's unity in the diversity of the gifts. So is the body of Christ. That's what he's telling us in chapter 12. There's unity in this great diversity. And at the end of the chapter 12, we are to desire the greater gifts. Some gifts are greater than others. We don't like to admit that. That is true. Some are greater than others. We are to desire the greater gifts. And rather than being a conflict with the fact that God distributes gifts as He wills, this desire to have gifts is the means by which God gives gifts. He gives us the desire to have a gift. We pray that we might have that gift. He bestows that gift upon us, and we use that gift to minister in the body of Christ. The danger, of course, is that we will do this in an unloving way. And so chapter 13 is devoted toward the necessity of love in the use of the gifts. Spiritual gifts are worthless without love, we see in verses 1 through 3. They are selfless. True love always manifests itself in sacrifice toward the object of its affection. And that's what this passage tells us, verses 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. Does not act in an unseemly way. Doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. You forgive somebody before they even repent. This is what love is about in the body of Christ. And if we talk about spiritual gifts apart from love, we're talking about a machine that is running without any oil in it. And it will seize up. It will not work. It will not function properly. And in chapter 14, Paul goes on to zero in on the important problem there in Corinth, and that was the problem with the gift of tongues. The edification of the body is the chief goal of spiritual gifts. And that's what Paul is communicating throughout the chapter. And what he's doing to show us that truth is he's putting the gift of prophecy alongside the gift of tongues, showing us where prophecy is the superior gift. Why is it superior? Because you can understand it. It's intelligible. Tongues, no one can understand, except those who have the gift of interpretation or translation. Intelligibility is the key to edification. It involves the use of the mind in public worship. And Paul talks about being in the mind and in the spirit both. He had the gift of tongues and he used it, but he preferred 5 words in a known language rather than 10,000, that he might be able to instruct people. They might be able to hear, might be able to understand. We see in verses 20 through 25 that tongues have an effect on unbelievers. When they come in, they'll think you're crazy if they hear you speaking in tongues. But if they hear you speaking the word of God in prophecy, they will understand what you're saying. They will fall down and glorify God. And fall down on their faces and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Whereas with tongues, they were not able to do that. And so there is a sense of order needed for the practice of gifts, and that's what he covers in verses 26 through 34. There is a need for order in public worship, And Paul prescribes a very definite order. Now, keep in mind, when I talk about prophecy, I'm not talking about Old Testament prophecy, thus saith the Lord. I'm talking about this, I'll call it an everyday version of prophecy. That is, a Christian who has the gift is receiving an unction from God, perhaps in a worship service, and God enables them to speak spontaneously. And the words that they speak result in, 14:3, the edification, exhortation, and consolation of the believers around them. It's a miraculous gift. It's a gift that is tied to revelation, that God reveals something through them. I don't think it's referring, this is my opinion, I do not think it refers to the preparation for a sermon such as this. It could involve that, certainly. But the primary goal is God providing this supernatural knowledge as the person speaks and gives them that revelation. And we're given an order as to how that's to happen in the local church. When one receives that revelation, the first one sits down. And this one speaks the word of God. That's the fluid sense I think we're to understand in the early church. Tongues, on the other hand, are divinely inspired utterances of prayer and praise to God, which are under the speaker's control. I think I put this definition in your outline. Under the speaker's control and not understandable to the speaker. Some are very insistent that it's a known language. I would prefer to say that it is a language that has some code behind it. Could be an angelic tongue. It doesn't necessarily have to be an earthly language. There's only one time out of all the mentions of tongues in Acts and Corinthians that it appears to be certainly a known language, and that's on the day of Pentecost. In other cases, the role of tongues was totally different. The rest of the book of Acts shows that it was a demonstration to the Jews that the gospel had gone to the Gentiles and they could see this mighty work had happened. And then in Corinthians, we see something a little different. And I think that lack of understanding of this has caused a lot of error in the church. And I think what we see in 1 Corinthians is more of a private version of tongues. It's more of a private version. I thought we had an outburst here. A private version of tongues. You made me think twice, let me tell you. A private version of tongues where a person receives the inspiration to speak in a coded language that only an interpreter is able to translate and bring forth. That is not to take place in the local church. That is a private version. So, summary comments on Paul's instruction. Let me just run through a couple of these here. No one has all the gifts. No one gift is possessed by all. Everybody's not an eye. Everybody's not a hand. There's no one gift that's possessed by all. Not all the spiritual gifts are listed in this passage. There are three other passages that talk about spiritual gifts, and I think that there are still even more. For example, there's no mention of the gift of preaching or the gift of counseling. I think those are definitely gifts. Next, all the gifts are temporary. That is, every spiritual gift will end, by my understanding of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, at the second coming of Christ. There will be no more need for spiritual gifts because we'll be in the presence of the Lord, and there will be no need for building anybody up because we'll be in the presence of the Lord and He will be doing our teaching, our direct instruction there. And so there is an end to all these spiritual gifts. But I think we cannot say with any certainty that the gifts will end at any point prior to that. Despite the protestations of many to the contrary, there is just not Scripture to support that. We've already covered that. Next, baptism in the Spirit is not a second blessing, but something that occurs at conversion. And we covered that in our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 10 and 11 and 13. Tongue speaking cannot be the criterion of our salvation or second blessing or spiritual maturity or really of anything other than just having a gift, the gift of tongues. We cannot make the gift of tongues mandatory for a sign that we have the Holy Spirit within us because the Scripture tells us, do all have the gift of tongues? And the expected answer is no, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 29. We cannot demand that speaking in tongues be an indicator of anything. Tongues is clearly the problem gift at Corinth. That is, it was being overemphasized. And the reason it was considered to be overemphasized by Paul is because there was no edification going on. There was a failure to communicate with unbelievers and believers as well. For that reason, we are to seek the gift of prophecy, not tongues. The Christians in Corinth were to pursue the gift that would do most to build up the body of Christ, and the gift that in that day that would do most to build up the body of Christ was the gift of prophecy. So, we must pursue prophecy in verse 39, back into our text here, above all other gifts, but we're not to prohibit speaking in tongues. This desire, it sounds contradictory to 12:11 because the Spirit places them, but as I said, this is the means by which God actually gives the gift in the church. He uses our desire, our request. He gives us the desire, and He operates by that desire to plant this gift. And it is not wrong to pray for a higher gift. It is not wrong to pray for a gift that will more greatly edify the body of Christ. In fact, we're commanded here to do just exactly that. It's the same as verse 1 of chapter 14. Desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you might prophesy. And given that the prophetical gift is not as current today, not as prevalent today, because the Spirit doesn't seem to be has given it as extensively as He did back in the first century, I think we can apply a lot of these truths to the public proclamation of the Word. I think we can do that. That is not what Paul is talking about. His primary case in point is the gift of prophecy, but I think we can apply it in the area of the public proclamation of the Word. And then he says something very strange. Do not forbid to speak in tongues. With all this emphasis on prophecy over tongues, with all the limitations on tongues that we've talked about, you would almost think it would be natural for Paul to say in that point, okay, now don't speak in tongues. And that would be the natural thing that I would think would be coming next. That would make a lot of non-charismatics very happy because it would take all the ambiguity out of this passage. But Paul doesn't say that. And neither does he say, desire to prophesy, but don't neglect tongues. Or desire to speak in tongues, but only secondarily. He doesn't say that. What he says is, desire earnestly to prophesy, but do not forbid to speak in tongues. So the clear emphasis is on the positive, to desire to prophesy, but there's a clear negative, don't forbid to speak in tongues. Paul's concern is for a strong emphasis upon intelligible corporate communication of the Word of God in the local church while not prohibiting the unintelligible form of individual worship that takes place with the gift of tongues. The inference I see in the passage overall of the Apostle Paul is that he practiced this. He practiced this gift of tongues, but he did it apart from the local church. Maybe at home in his prayer closet where God and he communicated. And where through his Spirit he was able to communicate in languages of prayer and worship. And he says this is okay. Don't forbid this from happening. If you want to do it in the local church, that's a different story. You can only do it if there is an interpreter. It must be done two, at the most three individuals, and one at a time. His clear preference is that it not be a matter of the local church. It's very, very clear in the passage. He's putting great emphasis on it. Well, in closing, there is a very good example I'd like to give you today from D.A. Carson. I've benefited greatly, by the way, from Carson's book, Showing the Spirit, which was written in 1987. He spoke of a series of events that happened some 16 years before then, before 1971, as he was pastoring in a church. And this was, if you're old enough to remember, this was the time when the charismatic renewal was happening in our country, late 60s, early 70s, and it was dividing churches. People were speaking in tongues, and people saying, you can't do that, and tremendous amount of discord in the local church. It arose in the church in which he was a pastor. And it required him to take a position. Well, here's what he did. And I thought that this is a very good case study. It's one you can put in the file in the back of your mind. It's a very good illustration of dealing with this. What he did, first of all, it had not become a contentious issue. It came up, but people were not fighting mad yet. Okay? They were willing to think and talk. He asked for 6 months so that he might study this out. And I really think this became the basis of his book. And he tried honestly to engage the texts that we have been covering in our study. He came across two points at the end of his study. One was that tongues cannot possibly be the criterion for anything. It doesn't mean you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers can speak in tongues. We have examples of that in the Bible. There is a possibility for people to be under the influence of the Spirit and not be Christians. That is possible. So it can't serve as a criterion for the baptism in the Spirit or being more spiritual than somebody else. Not everybody's supposed to have the gift of tongues anyway. Secondly, there can be no unequivocal criterion in the New Testament that rules out the possibility of people speaking in tongues. 80% of the people in the church accepted these two premises. And that solved a good part of his problem. Then he was able to work through. This was after the six-month study was completed. He took two more steps. One was, he invited anyone who had attended his six-month series of meetings to testify as to his or her personal experience in these matters, and then evaluate that experience against the Scripture, because the Scripture has priority over what we do. And he got some different responses. One was from a Royal Mountie, this is up in Canada, who had spoken in tongues early in his Christian life. He'd be out on watch in the hills, and he would have this wonderful time of prayer and praise with God. And Carson asked him, this was some 20 years earlier, he asked him, "Are you still speaking in tongues?" And he said, "Well, no." He said that for him, it was for when he was a baby Christian. Now, clearly, the Apostle Paul was not a baby Christian, and he spoke in tongues, but this is kind of an interesting nuance to the tongues movement, that as people grow in their faith and their understanding of the Word of God, and as in this particular case, there's less reliance upon this particular gift. The second thing he did was he got the church together and he outlined church discipline requirements. He found three reasons for excommunication in the church. One is immorality, flagrant immorality in the church, such as we see in Corinthians. Secondly, doctrinal impurity, that is people believing false doctrine and teaching the false doctrine in the church. And the third one he came up with, and this is the one that was applicable to this situation, was as he put it, a loveless, fundamentally divisive spirit in the body of Christ. He gets that from Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. And he took that to mean that division within the body of Christ over any issue, if a person's intentionally doing it and has been corrected and refuses to turn back, is something worthy of excommunication. And the reason he saw this as very critical to this issue is because, as I mentioned, this issue divided many churches in that particular era in American church history. And he was very concerned that church not be divided. And so they thought it through, the leadership thought it through, and decided on the following. I want you to listen to this. This is very good. The conclusion was, and I quote, "We would not foster tongue-speaking in public meetings, but we would not oppose them if they occurred, provided that they fell in with the Pauline stipulations," that is, with an interpreter, no more than two or three in each in turn. "However, those who felt that they had the gift were encouraged to practice it in private, rather than in public assembly, where those who were still suspicious of all instances of the phenomenon would have been more than a little uncomfortable." To say the very least, those are my words. "We also agreed in the strongest terms that if a charismatic began to use his or her gift to proselytize, or if a non-charismatic began to agitate to squeeze the charismatics out," you see the opposing views here, "action would be taken immediately by the church leaders to warn against the divisiveness bound up with such conduct." He winds up by saying, in the Lord's mercy, we did not lose anyone. In 6 months, the issue had gone away. Now, this is a tremendous story of God's grace. It's a tremendous story of an understanding of how to deal with the problem from the basis of Scripture and not on the basis of presuppositions. And I think this is what we all need to do. By the Lord's mercy, we need to love one another and build one another up with whatever gifts He has given us. And if He has given some the gift of prophecy, my understanding of Scripture is, so be it. if he is given another a gift of tongues, and God uses that gift to build up the body of Christ, so be it. We need a change in our hearts. But if someone is using it to divide the body of Christ, and if someone is using it to use as a weapon against people and divide the body of Christ by rejecting people who have these gifts, then we need it to, as leadership, need to take that seriously as well. This is the body of Christ. He has laid the rules for His body. And it is in the Word that He has given us through the Apostle Paul. Well, may God give us the grace and the love to build one another up. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior today, you don't know what I'm talking about with regard to this love, forgiving people, forgiving one another for their sins even before they've repented. This is the kind of love that we enjoy within the body of Christ. And I call you today to repent before the One who has given Himself totally for you, given His life on the cross. If you are His child, He will draw you to Himself, and He will give you the faith to believe. Let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for this tremendous passage that You have given us, a contentious passage. We pray, Lord, that as we learn more, as we go through our Christian lives and mature, that we might understand more clearly what it means to use our gifts to build up the body of Christ. Lord, I pray this week that each one of us will take the time and the opportunity to build some one individual in particular up in the faith. That is, to strengthen them, to encourage them, or as necessary, to exhort them in Your Word. Lord, we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for this wonderful design of the body of Christ. We ask, Lord, that we might see these things work in our church today. We will give You the glory and the honor and the praise as a result, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.